Well, after a bit of a break, we are resuming our study of Romans and Romans chapter 4 in particular. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. This chapter presents us with a prototype of a justified sinner. I believe that was indeed the design and intention of God in this text, that we might have the prototypical justified sinner. I'm using the word prototype in the sense of the original or the model on which something is based or framed or formed. A prototype would be someone that serves to illustrate the typical qualities of a particular class of people. In this case, that class being justified people. Now, in saying that, I am not saying that Abraham was the first sinner to be converted or forgiven. He was not. Neither am I saying that Abraham clearly exemplifies the repentant side of faith, which became prominent after the giving of the law. He does not. However, I am saying that God intended that Abraham would be prototypical in two very crucial respects that Paul has captured perfectly in this chapter. First, God made it plain to us that he credited righteousness to Abraham in connection with Abraham's faith, and not at all on account of any merit, any good thing that Abraham did, any obedience performed by Abraham. God made it plain. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham in connection with Abraham's faith. Second, God shows us that Abraham's faith consisted in a complete reliance upon the words of promise which God spoke to Abraham. What was Abraham's faith? He believed the word of God. In particular, he embraced the promises of God. And in this connection, God wants us to understand that Abraham's faith was such that it utterly dominated his life. Once God came and spoke, once God made promises to Abraham, from that point forward, Abraham's life changed because he believed the promises. And he lived his entire life in light of the promises, in dependence on God and on what God had said. In other words, faith for Abraham was not a compartment in his life that he moved in and out of occasionally. Faith was Abraham's life. He lived his life by his faith. Romans chapter 4, like a good sermon, has a text. This entire chapter is constructed around the verse found in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Paul refers to that text at least three times in chapter 4. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he asks, what does the scripture say? And he quotes the text, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In verse 9, we have another allusion to Genesis 15:6. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And then coming down toward the end of the chapter, in verse 22, we read, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." That is the text. That is the doctrine that Paul is so concerned to communicate. Now, following immediately upon Paul's last quotation of his text in verse 22, the apostle makes application of his entire treatise. Again, like a good sermon, you come to the end, you have a conclusion, and in that conclusion, you try to bring to bear upon your hearers the force of everything that you've been saying. And that's what Paul is doing in verses 23 through 24. Please read these verses along with me. "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." I will attempt to expound these concluding verses under three headings. Point number one: the Bible was written for us and to us. The Bible was written for us and to us. Look at verse 23 again, Romans 4, 23. "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe." There is a way of viewing the scripture which sees it, particularly the Old Testament, as nothing more than history, or perhaps even more fable than history. A lot of fable, a little bit of history. And people who view the Bible in this way would tell us that there is nothing in the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, that is explicitly written to us. Nothing expressly to us, nothing expressly for us. Just an accumulation of interesting stories, and we can do with those stories whatever we think best. That is a very unbelieving use of the Bible. It denies, it even defies what the Bible says about itself. Paul realized the importance of clarifying that God caused the Bible to be written, including the Old Testament, for his people of all the ages. It was written for all of his people in all epochs of history, but particularly it was written, including the Old Testament as well as the New, it was written especially for us as members of Christ's church. When we read the Old Testament, we should not simply read it as history or simply as prophetic words designed for Israel. The Old Testament was written for us. It was written to us. Now, embracing that doesn't eliminate the need to employ interpretive principles gleaned from the Bible itself in the way we read and apply the Old Testament. There were things explicitly for the Jews that had a limited time frame. We need to understand that. We need to interpret that correctly. But even those things illustrate principles that have benefit to our lives. What I'm underscoring is the fact that God authored the whole Bible, for the good of his people throughout all history. Paul makes a point of that here. when he says that it was not written, Genesis 15:6 wasn't written for Abraham alone, it was written for us. Later in chapter 15 of the same epistle, he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Paul says much the same, that the history of the Israelites was recounted as examples for us. But perhaps no one has stated this matter more plainly than the Apostle Peter. Turn to 1 Peter 1, keeping your place, of course, in Romans 4. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, Peter underscores the supernatural nature of Scripture. He makes that emphatic. It was God who was speaking in the Old Testament. It was God who was moving the writers. But he also emphasizes the peculiar intention of God that the whole Bible be directed to us who live on the other side of the cross. The Bible is for you. The whole of the Bible is for you. Now, you must use discretion and interpretive skill, but it's for you. It was written for you. So when we read back in Romans 4:23 that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness, we are not to think that Abram was an isolated case and this word from God was peculiarly to and about Abraham and him alone. No, God caused that to be written for the instruction and the comfort of believers throughout history, but especially to those who would believe under the full light of New Testament revelation. Righteousness would be imputed to them just as it was imputed to Abraham. And this is really the point of Romans chapter 4. Abraham is a prototype of a justified sinner. He is the father of all who believe. And we today in this place, at this point in history, we who believe, we who rest our hope entirely upon the Word of God and the work of Christ, with no confidence whatsoever in anything belonging to us by birth or in terms of performance, we who rest solely upon what God has promised in Christ and what Christ has accomplished to us as much as to Abraham, righteousness has been imputed. It doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what God has said. And that's what God has said. It wasn't just to Abraham. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you're a believer, it has been accounted to you for righteousness. Rejoice in that. That's your salvation. That's point number one. Point number two, going back to Romans 4:23 through 25. Point number two, a neglected dimension of true faith emphasized. A neglected dimension of true faith exercised. Look at verse 24. It, referring to righteousness, righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You're paying attention. What is the object of our faith? According to verse 24, righteousness will be imputed to us who believe in Jesus. No, that's not what it says. That's true, but that's not what this text says. Look at it carefully. What does it say? Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The customary way of describing justifying faith as to its object is to speak about faith in Christ. When someone talks to us about the doctrine of justification, how is it that people are justified? We rightly say, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the customary manner of describing the object of justifying faith. Remember how Paul first introduced the gospel to us in this epistle. Go back to chapter 1, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The real focal point of the gospel is Christ, God the Son, who became man. That's the focus of the gospel. Paul's fullest statement of salvation up to this point in this epistle is probably found in chapter 3. If you would turn to chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I'm asking you to notice the focus upon Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. All being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice the emphasis of faith that rests in Jesus. Verse 22, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ. Verses 24 and 25, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith. Christ is the propitiation for sin, but the benefit, the power of that propitiation must be received by believing. And then in verse 26, God is the justifier. This is, in some sense, the purpose of the whole message. God is the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. That's clear, right? Faith is in Jesus. Very often the formula for justification is reduced to the words that were spoken by Paul and Silas to a distressed jailer in Philippi. The man was distressed to the point of committing suicide. What did Paul and Silas say to him? Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household. Believe on Christ. Often we make that the gospel message. That is, in distinct or succinct form, that is the message of justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, that's only a condensed form of the message. You can't just say that and say nothing else. It's very interesting. The next words that Luke records in Acts 16:31, verse 32 says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." They explained to him what it meant to believe in Jesus and why believing in Jesus would result in salvation. But the point is this. It's very true that Jesus Christ is the one that must be trusted for our salvation. He is a member of the Godhead who became human. He is the member of the Godhead who fulfilled all righteousness as a man. He is a member of the Godhead who was punished by divine justice on the cross and died. And he is a member of the Godhead incarnate who rose from the dead. And it's Jesus who's going to come again out of heaven in his glory. And he's going to bring the curtain down on the history of this world. And he's going to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth. And he's going to fill it with his redeemed people. Jesus is going to do all of that. Jesus has done our redemption. He's finished it. We must believe on Jesus Christ if we are to be delivered from the wrath that is coming. All New Testament writers testify to that, and particularly Paul. However, a correct faith in Christ will necessarily include a specific faith in God the Father. And that is the dimension of faith which Paul is bringing before us now in Romans 4:24. And it is proof that this dimension of faith is neglected because we feel awkward. We feel a little embarrassed. We feel a little unsure when we read these words, "Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." That's not what we expected to say. We expected to say, "Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Jesus Christ who was risen from the dead." But that is not what Paul says. Righteousness will be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead. That's a reference to God the Father. Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may that God who raised up Jesus from the dead make you complete in every good work to do his will." The reference is to God the Father. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. So what does that mean? It means that justifying faith must be faith in God the Father, as well as faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means, very simply. And it is here that we see the continuity between Abraham's faith and our faith. Because while we do have indication that Abraham was given some understanding of Christ, some realization that the promises made to him would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ, yet, beloved, Abraham's faith rested in God. Abraham's faith rested in the God who spoke words to him. He trusted that God. He trusted the words of promise that God spoke to him. And now we are told that we must believe in that God, because he's the God who raised up Jesus from the dead. Now, what is it that we are to believe and trust regarding the Father? What is it that we are to believe in regarding the Father? Well, very obvious answer. We must believe that God raised Christ from the dead. We have to believe that. That really happened. Apart from the resurrection, there is no good news. There is no hope for people condemned to die on account of sin unless Jesus was raised from the dead. We must believe that God raised him from the dead. It's a historical fact. It's a historical fact. It really happened. We must believe that. But there is more to believing on God than believing that God raised Christ from the dead. It has to do with what that act of God actually reveals about God and about the impact of Christ's death. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? What does that say about God? What does it say about the death of Christ? It's more than a historical fact. You know, it's kind of like a dad. I can't imagine any of us fitting this category. It's illustration. It's not a commendation. But here's a dad who's been saving money for years to buy a BMW 5 Series. It would take a long time to save enough money to buy a 5 Series Beamer. But he's been saving money very carefully, doing research, and the day has come. He's going to the dealer to buy this new BMW. He has a 16-year-old son who's been driving about 2 months, and he hopes that perhaps by the time he's in college, he'll be able to drive that car. When his dad pulls in the driveway, the whole family rushes out. Wow, we don't see this new car. Dad gets out of the car, and he flips the kids to Junior. What does that mean? Well, technically, it means Junior has the keys. It means he could get in the car and crank it up and drive off. But Junior knows it means a whole lot more than that. It means, Dad, trust me. He really thinks I can drive. He thinks I'm mature enough to drive his car. He loves me. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead, yes, that's a historical fact. It means there's hope for dying people. But it means so much more than that. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. It means the humanity of Christ, which died for us on the cross, is now alive and it's glorified. But it means more than that. What does it mean? Well, I'll discuss that under our last heading in just a moment. But before I move to the last point, I must stress, because it is so obvious in the historical accounts of Abraham, that we would be amiss if we did not acknowledge that at the heart of what Abraham believed about God was the fact that he believed that God was greater than death. That is so much at the heart of what Abraham believed. He very much believed that God's power and God's authority superseded the power of death. Now, you read the accounts given here in chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 and see this recurring theme. On one hand, for example, the death process had deprived Abraham and Sarah of their reproductive capacities. That's one of the first things that death does to us. It takes away that godlike quality of reproducing in our image as God created in his. Their bodies were as good as dead, the Bible says. But Abraham believed that God would overcome that death so that they could have the son that he promised. After that son was born, after Isaac grew to be a young man, God surprised Abraham by requiring that Abraham sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. And what's more surprising is that Abraham gave every indication that he intended to do that. He made everything ready. He took the wood. He took the knife. And he was about to plunge it into Isaac's breast, and God stopped him. How could Abraham do that? The Bible is very clear. He could do that only because he was persuaded that God would raise him from the dead. He had to raise him from the dead. He was convinced of that. Abraham's faith in God was very much a faith in God's power over death. Now, what I want you to grasp is that Abraham believed that not because he had ever seen God raise anyone from the dead. At that point in time, there had been no such resurrections. Abraham believed it because the promises of God required it. He staked everything on what God promised. And if that meant that God had to raise the dead, quicken the dead, then God would do it. God's power is such that none of his promises can ever fail. Our faith, my dear ones, our faith must be very confident in God's power over death. We have the promise and we have the evidence in a resurrected Christ. Of course, I've been thinking a great deal about death recently. What kind of a doctrine, what kind of a salvation do we have if it doesn't promise us something beyond the grave? The salvation that we desperately need is salvation from death. And the life that we are privileged and called to live is a life that has to be lived free from the fear of death. It needs to be a life full of hope and confidence. Because we know that our God is greater than death. Well, now, final point, point number three. Point number three concerns the fact that God acted upon Christ for us. God acted on Christ for us. What I mean is that God the Father did things to Jesus in our behalf. He did things to him. He did radical things to him. Look at verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and who was raised up because of our justification. Who is the who? Who is the who? Jesus is the who. The subject of the verse is Christ. However, the emphasis of the verse is not upon action performed by Christ. The emphasis is upon actions performed upon Christ, not by Christ, upon Christ. You see that? Who was delivered up because of our offenses? Who was raised up because of our justification? It was Christ who was delivered up. Christ wasn't acting. He was being acted upon. Someone delivered him up. It was done to him. Christ was raised up. Someone did that to him. Now, the one who acted upon Jesus in both instances was God the Father. God the Father delivered him up. That's language for giving over, giving one over to death, to punishment. God delivered him up, and that gives special significance. The fact that God delivered him up gives special significance to the fact that it was also God who raised him up. You see, it's more than a demonstration of power, the resurrection of Christ. It's not just God showing what he can do. The resurrection was a response of God to the death of his son. Let's give just a moment's consideration to this and I'll be finished. There are two acts of God inflicted or enacted upon Christ. First, now, perhaps it would have been better to preach a whole sermon on this verse, because there's so much to be said, but I'm just going to say what I've got to say, and I really hope you'll pay attention. It's in the words. God necessarily inflicted judgment on Christ because of our transgressions. That's what the text is saying. Who was delivered up because of our transgressions? The Paul talks about that again in the wonderful verse found in chapter 8, verse 32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He gave him over to death. He gave him over to judgment. Why did he do that? Why would the Father abandon his son and give him up to the cross and give him up to an outpouring of his wrath? Well, it was because of our transgressions. And the point I really want you to grasp, it was necessary. The Father had to give him up because of our transgressions. And here's what you have to grasp to get the necessary flavor of this wonderful truth. Sheer grace imputed our guilt to Jesus. That was all grace. And it was all grace and love on the part of Jesus to accept that imputation. Okay? There was no necessity that our sin be imputed to Jesus or that Jesus accept that imputation. There was no legal necessity in that. The only necessity was generated by God's love for us. That's what necessitated the imputation of our guilt to Jesus. It was that God loved us. What I'm trying to say is, beloved, there was nothing necessary about our salvation. God did not have to save us. He would have been holy and just if he had damned the human race. There was no compelling, legal, just necessity in God saving us, taking our guilt, laying it on Jesus, Jesus humbly accepting that guilt. That was all grace. It was all grace.
Hallelujah.
The reason it happened, and the only reason it happened, is because God wanted to save us. That's the only reason. God wanted to save us. Didn't have to do it. But, once our guilt had been imputed to Jesus, it was necessary that Jesus be judged. Now, Jesus himself is personally, holy, perfectly sinless. Okay. And that's what the mockery of a trial demonstrated. He was without sin. He was without fault. However, and this is it's almost too awesome to put into words. Our sin made him guilty. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. When my guilt was laid on him, Jesus became guilty. And what had to happen to him? The wrath of God had to fall upon him. He had to be delivered up. He had to be punished. He had to be judged because he was guilty. What made him guilty? My sin. Your sin made him guilty. He was delivered up necessarily because of our transgressions. Guilt created the necessity of judgment. Christ had to be judged because he bore our guilt. And that means, beloved, and I'm not going to find fault if people say it in a different way, but technically, it wasn't grace that pierced him. It was justice. It was just and holy wrath that seized on Jesus on the cross. That wasn't grace. That was what we deserved. That's what our sins deserve. Our sins were on him. They made him guilty. He had to be punished. The punishment was an act of justice, not grace. All that is signified by the words that Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions. God's second action upon Christ was that of raising him from the dead. And he was raised up. He was raised by God. Now here's the thing that's especially important for you to grasp about his resurrection. Why did God raise him from the dead? What is it that we're to believe about the fact that God raised him from the dead? Well, what does the text say? He was raised up because of our justification. He was delivered up because of his death was necessitated by our sin. His resurrection was necessitated by our justification. Beloved, the resurrection of Christ was not an act of grace. It wasn't grace that raised Jesus from the dead. It was justice. There was a legal necessity in Christ's death once our sins were laid on him. But even so, there was a legal necessity to his resurrection once he had died. What was that legal necessity? It had to do with the value of his person. The value of his death. Follow me. The worth of Christ's person, and therefore the worth of his death, is so much greater than the foulness of our sin and guilt. Now, the foulness of our sin and guilt is so great that we can't satisfy the infinite justice of God. But the worth of Jesus is so much greater than the foulness of our guilt, that once he had offered himself in death to pay the price that justice demanded, justice was satisfied. And justice demanded that he be vindicated. He couldn't stay under that prison of death. He had paid the price. He had given more than justice demanded, infinitely more. He had to be raised. Jesus, by his death, earned his justification. Our sins made him guilty. His death justified him as the sin bearer, but necessarily also justified or guaranteed the justification of all of those whose sins had been laid on him. Therefore, it was divine justice that demanded that he be raised from the dead, because his death had satisfied, more than satisfied, all that justice required. God delivered him up because our sins were laid on him. God raised him up because his death paid the price. He had to be raised up. And all who believe have to be raised up too. Divine justice required that Christ be delivered from the grave. That divine, same divine justice requires that every sinner who believes on Christ should also be justified and freed forever from the due condemnation of his sin. It was grace and it was love. Grace and love by the Father. Grace and love by the Son, which caused the Father to impute all the guilt of his elect people to the Son, and made the Son willing to sacrifice himself, bearing that guilt before God. But once our sins had been imputed to him, and justice had fallen on him, and his death had paid the price, the same justice required that he be raised and that we be justified. You see, beloved, when you call on God to save you, it's not a matter of whether God likes you. It's not a matter of perhaps God might subjectively say, you know, I don't think that person really fits the motif that I have of a citizen of my son. It's not that. Jesus came and died for a people. And when those people come to him, justice requires, because the work has been done, those people have to be forgiven. They have to be justified. Now, who are the people? Well, Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You don't have to know that God gave you to the Son and the Son was bearing your personal sins on the cross. You don't have to know that. You figure that out later. What you have to do is go to him. You have to go to him. I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath that fell on you. But I can't take it. That wrath falls on me. It will take me an eternity to satisfy the justice of God. I need you to be my substitute. Would you give to me the benefits of your death and the satisfaction that you made? Jesus, that's the only hope I have. That's what you have to do. And if you come to him, he will forgive you because he died for everyone who comes to him. And justice requires, not just grace, justice requires that everyone who believes has to be justified because Jesus paid it all. Let's imagine that somebody owes you $100. You really need that $100. You've been asking and they won't pay you back. So you take them to a small claims court. You know what else to do? Need your $100. And as you're walking in the courthouse, that person walks up and says, "I'm sorry it's taken me so long. Here's your $100. And you open up the check. It's for $1 million. It's for $1 million. It's $1 million. It's a certified check for $1 million. And they say, I hope that will cover my debt, any interest that would have accrued, any mental anxiety that you... What would you tell the magistrate when your name is called for your case? Would you still have a complaint? God demanded that we be punished for our sins. Jesus paid it all. And the check was so huge that it paid not only for us, but for a company of believers as numerous as the stars. Paid it all. Now it's paid. And justice requires that those for whom it paid, it has been paid, be set free. Now, that same justice, requires that those whose debt is not paid by Jesus will have to be paid by them. And it will take them an eternity in hell to pay it. If you're not a believer in Christ, that's really the option before you. Pay your own debt or believe on Jesus who has paid it for everyone who trusts him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the gospel is so rich. It's so rich. And it's such a display of your glory. And there are so many angles to the gospel. Surely we have never plunged its depths. But every time we look at it seriously, it thrills us. It fills us with joy and hope. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son. Thank you for laying our guilt on him. Thank you for punishing him. Thank you for raising him from the dead. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking our guilt and our shame. Thank you for paying the price at your own cost. Thank you for living and interceding for us. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. May that hope be sweeter and fuller and richer and more dominating to us than it has ever been, so that we would be freed from our own preoccupation with ourselves and our worries and our fears, and that we might take this good news to all the world. Heal our souls. Give us fresh amazement in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.